Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this evening for the opportunity you've given each and every one of us to assemble this evening to study and learn about you. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect teacher, will illuminate our souls, feed us with those things that are essential for us to give glory and honor to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2. We have been studying in the section from verses 5 through 11. And if you recall, we had started looking at the structure of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And we emphasize that even though we have almost 7 verses in the English language, at least most of the translation, but truly speaking, now what we have here is actually 2 sentences in the Greek. The first sentence goes from verses 5 through 8, one sentence. The second sentence goes from 9 through 11. And the way this is given is the first sentence talks about humility of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. And then the last sentence, or the second sentence, deals with the result. Because he was humble, something happened. And we had emphasized when we examined the doctrine of humility that it is true that most people in life think that unless you're a loud mouth or a noise maker, that you don't get ahead in this life. And I'm saying that based on the passages that we saw, that is not so. God is capable and willing and ready to prosper, to promote a believer when he sees fit, regardless of what other factor there is in this life. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can change it. So this actually is something that the Apostle Paul had put in. And remember again that I say this is a parenthesis. In that, his trust has been that we as believers should match our lifestyles by what we say. In other words, if I say I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you look at me, you should know who Christ is. That's the whole idea. But the Apostle Paul said, now that I'm telling you about all of this, temporarily, I'm going to bring a perfect example. So that if we saw, the beginning, if you recall from verses 1 through 4, it says, look at other people, consider them better than you are. And I say that's impossible. I mean, especially when you look at some reality in front of you, you say, well, I'm wealthier than this person. I'm more handsome than this person. I'm more anything you want. Put it. And then the Bible says, you turn around and look at that person and say, yes, he or she is better than I am. Humanly impossible. But by divine providence, it is possible. And so Paul said, now I'm going to give you an illustration to prove the point that it is possible and it's doable. That if a believer doesn't do it, it's either because he or she is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, or he or she doesn't understand what the spiritual life is all about. So he said, I'm going to illustrate it using the person of Christ in 2 sentences that turn out to be about 7 sentences in our English. And so we have begun to look at this, and the first thing that was noticed so far is that he said there should be an attitude. He said, let the thinking that was in Christ Jesus be in you. Now, unless the thinking that was in our Lord Jesus Christ is in us as believers, we can no longer, or we're not even capable of doing what the apostle is commanding. And so the emphasis is this, that there should be a certain type of thinking. And that thinking, which was in our Lord Jesus Christ, can become ours as we study the Word of God and put us into our frame of thinking. And so he has emphasized this, and then he gave us the example. He said, let me begin to show you that Christ demonstrated this. He was really humble. And the first thing he said to us is this. In verse 6, that he did not insist on his right. That is the first thing that we learned last week. That in order for a believer to represent our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no right that you have in this life that is worth anything when it compares to your spiritual life. And so we are told that Christ didn't insist on the fact that he is God. He came to this sin-forsaken world and died. And so that is the primary thing that the apostle is emphasizing and for which we as believers must take seriously. And that's where we stopped sort of last week. And so we had actually begun looking at verse 7, where it reads, verse 7 says, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of servants, being made in human likeness. And actually what we started looking at is how should we understand that phrase or that statement of the fact that he took on the nature of a servant. And if you recall before we left, I said, well, instead of answering it directly, we have something that we first of all need to look at, the fact that we have the word nature there. And that it was the same Greek word that we saw in verse 6, morphe. This word. That's the word that's translated nature here. In most Bibles, English translation, you have the translation form. And we're going to, of course, this evening show there are two different Greek words that can be translated form, but they have really two different nuances or meanings. And so this word morphe or nature, and he said he took on the nature of a servant. And so the first question then is how and what did this mean? And I said the best way to answer that is to raise another question. And that question is, what does it take to be a servant? Or the Greek word really means slave. And so the question that really we should be asking is, who is a slave and what does it mean to be a slave? And I say the main feature or the characteristic, as we say, is that a slave is one by nature who has abrogated his own autonomy and subordination of his own will to another person's will. That is the true definition of a slave. Of course, we saw that the apostle himself had called himself the slave of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:1, when he indicated clearly that he is a slave of Jesus Christ because he realizes this important issue that one will have to completely give his will, his autonomy, to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he calls himself a slave. But here, we are told that Christ took on the nature of a slave. Now, one other thing also is a slave naturally does not have any rights nor privileges. So with this understanding, and because our present verse, which is verse 7, is in contrast to verse 6, we may then state that the taking of the nature of a slave means the acceptance of the human nature. That is what it is. The Father Christ accepted the human nature, and the Father, he had the attitude to come here to serve other people. So it means then placing himself into this world with no privileges, even though he is God. No rights, no special recognition. As we know, he was not recognized by anyone. So then, our Lord performed his functions. He demonstrated that he is a servant by what we saw that happened just before he left this planet. When he washed the disciples' feet, he did a job reserved for a slave, and he did it to demonstrate his Father. He took on the nature of a slave, one who is ready and willing to serve other people. So our Lord performed this function in true sense Although we will see later on in Philippians 2 verse 8 that this is truly his demonstration of the fact that he's a slave, as we will understand a slave to be. That he left every of his privileges, so to say, and by agreeing to come into this world, once he did that, he, in a sense, subjected himself to the will of God the Father, and he operated on complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. So then, that's exactly what he means. And so the next phrase that we look at in verse 7 says, be made in human likeness. Now the word or the expression be made actually is our friend ginomaia. Is this Greek word, ginomaia. Now that word, even though sometimes people translate it being made, it can also be mean to be born or to become. I think, though, that the best translation here is to translate it being born in the likeness, or being born in the likeness of man. And so the word likeness gives us a little more clue as to what we're dealing with. It's a Greek word, homoioumaia. Is this Greek word, homoioumaia? That word means the likeness of something. Hence, it means a figure or image or a copy. Or it can also mean appearance. So it equally means likeness that is in resemblance. Such ones as we can talk about identity. So we can say that this word also means identity. But since we find the same expression elsewhere in the Bible, we need to seriously look at this, what he's saying. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we see an expression that is similar to what we're looking at verse 7. And this is where the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 3. He says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son, in what? In the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. Now the problem is what does the apostle mean by use of this expression, both in Romans and in our passage? Well, as always, a lot of things go on in interpretation, and people view certain things and they try to bring it into their own interpretation. There have been two ways that this has been interpreted in the history of the church. The first meaning is those who say that the Lord in his earthly ministry possessed a completely human form, and that his physical body was capable of sinning as every other human body is. That's the first way people look at it, that his body is like every other human body, capable of sinning. The other group say that no, he had only the form or the appearance of a man, and therefore he was looked upon as a human being, whereas in reality he is divine. So, the question will be, which of these should we really understand as being the meaning of this word? Now, if you go to a lexicon in a Greek lexicon, whether it's Atangringic or any of Theas dictionary of lexicon, and you look at this word, what they will show you is just this likeness. But if you go into a little more advanced Greek tools, you'll find there are two things that come up. The first thing is that that word should mean the likeness in appearance. That's the first thing that Kittle's Theological Dictionary, which everyone admits is the primer in everything when it comes to the Greek language. So it says that homoia means likeness in appearance, and also that it means distinction in essence. In other words, likeness in appearance and distinction in essence. So this helps us then to understand that what this phrase is saying. It is saying this, that Jesus Christ is fully man, like all of us, with one major difference. And that difference is that he is without sin, and he is not capable of sinning. You and I sin because we are capable. And that's why we have to pay attention to our spiritual life, because we're capable of sinning. Now, it is impossible for this to mean, as some people contend, that he appears to be human, but not really human. That is what we call the error that is called docetism. Docetism. That's a very terrible error that came up in the early part of the Christian period, where people keep saying, no, he just appeared, he just looked like. He's human being, but he's really not a human being. And so we cannot accept that because of what that word means. And secondly, we know that it's impossible for Christ to have sinned. As some people try to think that he could, it's possible. But this is quite unthinkable, because the Bible tells us clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is very clear about this. For he says to us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He had no sin, and he was made sin to be sin for us. So this means that it is impossible for Christ, either by experience, knowledge, to know anything about sin, except that he, as the creator, knows that man has rebelled. And he has never known anything by sin as far as experience is concerned. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been shouting on the cross when he first came in contact with the judgment of our sins. This is because he does not know sin by experience. Or as the unique God-man, he can only condemn or talk about sin, but had no personal knowledge or experience, so to say, of sin. So then, may I recap what I'm saying here? The Apostle Paul is using this phrase to seek to communicate to us that while Jesus Christ is perfectly human, yet he is not a mere man because he's also divine. Therefore, then, we must resist from people like Jehovah's Witnesses, who try to emphasize or try to de-emphasize the fact that he's God. They want to tell us that he's not God, he's a God's creature. And we have to resist that. So because of this phrase, and also because the next phrase that we see tells us that he's truly human. And he says, I'm being found in appearance as a man. Now this phrase probably is a part of verse 8, in almost all our English translation. The phrase, I'm being found in appearance as a man. That may be a part of verse 8 in your English Bible. However, the Greek text has that as a part of verse 7. Well, as usual, we will not praise that issue, simply because we know that the dividing of the Bible into verses and chapters is all man-made. It is something made by scholars to help us navigate through the Bible. However, if we pull it together, and either way, this is what it says. It says, I'm being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Now, the word there, and, which is a conjunction, is now going to connect the idea of being truly human and truly divine. Because we have been looking at the Father, he is God, but he never considered that as something to hold, to grab, yet he gave up something to come and take on human nature. He is truly God, but he didn't make a big deal out of it, as he should have, if he did not have what the apostle is telling us to have, and that is humility. Now, so the expression being found is actually, it comes from a Greek word, hurisko. Hurisko. That's the word that's translated being found here. It means to come upon something, either through searching or sometime without a previous search. In other words, you can come up to find something that you've never known before. So it says to come, it means to come to find something, or it could also mean to find by inquiry, or through a careful examination, or by observation, or by scrutiny. Now, the other word, appearance here, is the word schema. Schema. In some translation, this is also translated form. And if you recall, in verse 6 and 7, we have seen that word form, depending on the translation that you have. If you had the NIV, it was translated in verse 6, morphe was translated nature, in verse 7, nature. But most other translations will say form and form and form in verse 6 and 7. But there is a great difference between those two Greek words. True enough, the word schema means form. It also means shape. It means appearance as opposed to reality. So this is something that we have to look at. That's why the Greek language helps us a little bit in analyzing the Bible. Here we have morphe. Here we have schema. Both mean form. And so if a person translates form, there's nothing wrong with that, because that's the meaning. However, if you go a little bit deeper to look at this, you will find that this also means nature, and this doesn't. Furthermore, this means reality, but this also means appearance. So if a person says form, as long as we understand that it's an appearance it's talking about, it is not the real nature that is the focus. Nature was the focus in verse 6 and 7. And in that case, the nature was the deity of Christ. Now we are looking at appearance. And so we are dealing with his humanity. And so that makes a difference. And people who ignore this distinction wind up with all kinds of heresy concerning the person of Christ. So when we consider this meaning, we then find that let's get the picture that the apostle is trying to paint here. The word found is in the passive voice, which indicates that someone else is producing this action. Here, the action is to be produced by the human beings who lived around Palestine at the time when our Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth. So they saw him as being no different. They saw him as far as appearance was concerned, because that's all they could tell. They looked at him. He looked like every human being. I mean, he didn't have no six toes or six fingers. He looked like just every person. So to them, well, he was in appearance a human being. And that is why they couldn't understand so many things that he did, and they didn't want to accept it, because he just looked like everyone else. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. They saw him as being no different in appearance. They saw him as mere human being, and they did not perceive him as being different when it comes to the body. So what the Apostle Paul then is testifying by the Holy Spirit is this, that Jesus appeared in true human form as far as his appearance is concerned. So the emphasis in this verse then is his outward appearance. Whereas in verse 7 or verse 6, the emphasis was in his inner, or what you may call his nature. So these are the two things that we have here. And of course, things that also help us is to clear that it throws the word man in. The word man here is a Greek word that can be used for human beings. That means it refers to either male or female. Again, we see that the emphasis is on his appearance as a human being. So this makes a reference that he is truly human, both in appearance, though, or probably in his thought, in some way he reflected the fact that he is human being, but without the presence of sin that you and I are hampered with. Now the next phrase then comes to tell us the third action that our Lord Jesus Christ took. Remember that what we have been studying, I said, the best way to see what the apostle is demonstrating to us is to look at the actions that our Lord Jesus Christ took. And the first action that we noted was he never insisted on the fact that he is God by coming into this world. His second action, he took on the form of a servant or a slave. So now we come to the third action. That third action is given in the expression, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Now the humbling of himself really began in time at the incarnation. His being seen as human being is really a humbling experience for him. The Greek word to humble is a word tapeinoo. Or some would say tapeinoo. Now that word means to make low, to bring low, metaphorically or figuratively. It means to bring into a humble condition, to reduce to lower circumstances. Also, the word means to have a modest opinion of oneself, or to behave in a manner that is unassuming. In other words, acting or behaving in a way devoid of all haughtiness or pride. Now, all of these meanings apply to our Lord Jesus Christ and the action that he took. If you recall that in verse 6, we noted that he is God, but he accepts to take on the human nature. By doing so, he has lowered himself. Although he is still God, yet the addition of human nature is taking on something that is beyond his dignity as deity. So he was therefore unassuming. In a way, he was free of pride in every form that you can look at it. And that is why he never considered his high position as something in order to come to this world and die for us. Now, if you recall, we had studied and we tried to give some summary of what humility is all about and how a believer can test within himself and see whether he is a humble believer or not. Now, one of those things is we can apply them and see how this fares with our Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall, we say this, that humility involves a correct opinion of self. In other words, you correctly evaluate yourself. You know who you are. You don't have an exaggerated opinion of yourself. That is a person who is truly humble. Well, this is true with our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that he is God. He knew that he's also taking a human nature. There was no doubt of that in his mind. And yet, he realized that having taken on a human nature, he then has to be submissive to the will of God the Father and to operate by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is one who understood, who evaluated the whole circumstances and took a clear and decisive look at the reality of the fact that God now has taken on a human nature. And so this is one way he reflected that. There's another way that we can remember. If you recall, we said a humble person is always filled with the spirit of being willing to serve other people. That was one mark of being a humble person. Are you willing to serve other people without regard to any other human factor? And so here, our Lord did exactly that. We've seen that he washed the feet of the disciples as a way to demonstrate to them that he, being the master, is their servant. And also he came and gave his life for us. So in every way, our Lord Jesus Christ has indicated completely and totally that he, in true sense, had demonstrated the spirit of humility. And that was the Apostle Paul says, let this thinking that was in Christ Jesus be in us. Now the phrase we are considering, though, indicates that there is one more thing to say. A lot of time, somebody may say, well, I'm humble. Well, you may be humble, but are you really? And that's the whole idea of the next phrase. It says to us that it is one thing to say I'm humble, but it's another matter to actually demonstrate it. You can convince yourself that you're a humble believer, but can you really demonstrate it? Can you in your life demonstrate it? And our Lord did. And that is why we read to show us that this is the way you find whether you demonstrate humility. Humility is always demonstrated through obedience. That's the point. Humility is always to be seen and recognized by obedience. And so we read, it says, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now it seems to me that the Holy Spirit wants us to realize that humility goes hand in hand with obedience. And that's why I made that statement that a true test, one of the true tests, there are so many, but one of them is, if you say you're a humble person, let's look at the spirit by which you obey things. And so this is what I think that the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize by giving us the phrase, he became obedient to death. It is almost impossible to be obedient to anyone without humility. Now, a person is obedient to his supervisor or her supervisor at job because of a humility that is enforced, not a true one. It's a humility that comes because of fear of losing one's job. Well, suppose we remove that fear. Suppose you are not able to be fired when you disobeyed, will you still obey? That is the issue. If you will still obey, then you have humility. But if you wouldn't, then you don't really have humility. So this is what our Lord is saying here, that a true test for humility is how one submits to authority without whining, without complaining. So it is not always to obey, especially our Lord is said to have obeyed to the point of death. Now, often we have seen people, of course, in recent times, who have seen cult members who have committed suicide at the command of their leaders. Now, is that really true? One will have to wonder, was that really true obedience or was it out of fear? We will never know. But it's more likely, in my mind, that it's more that they were afraid more than it is a true obedience as such. So this is not the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. His obedience was real. He had the power to say, no, I'm not going to save these people. Now remember that all of this took place before, well before we all existed. Now every now and then, I think we all need to be reminded that there is no such thing in the life of a believer as an accident. No such thing. Because every detail of your life as a believer was designed in eternity past. There is not even one single gap in God's plan for our lives. You know, in other words, wherever we think or wherever we find ourselves, make no mistake about it, God knew all about this, and it is in his perfect plan for whatever it is. Sometimes it may be things that are very pleasant, and sometimes maybe things that are very discomforting. But all of these are part of his plan to map out, to work out his purpose in your life as a believer. So it was at this time that in eternity past, way before man was even created, that this whole plan was all reached. Because God knew man is going to sin. God knew he has to redeem him. And the only way that this will happen is for Christ to agree before the foundation of the earth was even laid. Had Christ said, no, I look forward and not realize that these people are going to be nitwits, they're going to be sinful. I don't want to have anything to do with them. He could have done that. But no, he didn't do that. And so that's why he says he was obedient unto death. Now, the apostle describes our Lord's obedience as something that is very unique, because he said even the death on the cross. Now, it may be better to translate that as this. And now if it says even death on a cross, probably I say it's better to translate it this way. Even death by means of a cross. Even death by means of a cross. When the apostle says this, he implies that death by means of cross is very demeaning. To understand this, we really need to look at the word cross and its history. The word cross comes from a Greek word, sataros. Staros. Now that word, sataros, means a stick, something that is highly pointed, something that is either highly pointed or not. I think I spelled that wrong. Staros, okay. It is something that is highly pointed, where people were killed in the olden time. Actually, it was more like a stake that people raised up. However, the cross at that time is a well-known instrument of the most cruel and what they might call the most ignominious, in other words, the most disgraceful punishment. By the Greeks and the Romans from the Phoenicians. It wasn't original to the Romans, neither was it original to the Greeks. It's something that they borrowed from the Phoenicians. Now this, today people scream about how cruel it is to die on an electric chair and things like that. I wouldn't know what they would think when they see how people were actually killed on the cross. I mean, it was the most cruciating thing that anyone would ever have to go through. But they designed this because they believe that if people watch other people die in such a horrible manner, they will scare them off from any crime that is punishable by the cross. So that's the way they had it. So the cross was reserved for people who to them were criminals of the worst kind. In other words, if a person in our days, we may find a person take a gun and kill 7-8 people. Now to them, that will be a crime where you don't need to execute that person by firing a bullet on his head. Hang him on a cross. Now, there is something that, we all hear in the news, like some of the Islamic countries, what they do, if you steal one day, they just get your hand, chop off one finger, leave you to bleed and feel the pain. You do it again, they chop off the next one. I mean, they don't call you or just cut off your neck so you die. No, they feel that you should feel the pain. And that's really my sentiment. When people are executed by just a firing squad, they don't feel the pain, except maybe that moment that they are really anxious as what's going to happen. But once they get shot, they don't feel it. And so that's the reason I think that even when it comes to divine discipline, for God to remove a believer from this planet by word of death doesn't really mean anything. And so when he wants to discipline us, he has to keep us alive so we can feel the pain. And he knows how to do it. And that's why no human being should even try to do that, because we don't know how. But God knows how to keep us alive until he finished giving us the pain. And he sure knows how to do it. Believe me. Well, in any case, here it is. The Jews themselves, they not really practice this kind of method of dying. Now, what they did was they could hang somebody on the tree, but they wouldn't treat them like they did with the Romans or the Greeks or some of the, what you might call the Hedonic group of people that surrounded them. Because one of the things that they have fun doing is this. If after a military defeat, they will put all those stakes and get all these high-ranking officers and put them there and let them rot on the stake. Or if it's somebody who led up some kind of rebellion against the government, they will take that person and put on the same place. So that when people walk by, they remember, what did he do? He rebelled against the government. Oh, well, now, if that's what before somebody who rebels, I don't want to have any part of it. That was their whole idea. Of course, today, if you did it, you know, the news media will be everywhere beside, and people will scream and holler and all of this. And so when people keep doing all that, what happens? Crime keeps going on. But in any case, this is the way God did not want the Jews to actually go through that same route. And so this is why in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23 says, Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23 reads, if a man guilty of capital offense is put to death, and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Now, this is quite unlike the Phoenicians or the Greeks or the Romans that left the body to rot. He said, be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And that's exactly what Christ was for you and I. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So it is clear then that if there is such a thing as dying in a very decent manner, and of course by decent manner a lot of people will prefer to, you know, just go in the night and from there go home. Now that would be the best way most people would prefer. But we don't determine that. So God decided the way he chooses to do that. But in any case, this one is those people who die in such a way that it's disgraceful. And so if there is anything as dying in a very nice, dignified way, it sure wasn't the cross. And yet, that was exactly what Christ had to go through. Therefore, for Christ to be obedient, to die on the cross, means that he has gone as low as it's possible. And that is the whole thing here. We can see clearly his humility. His humility is thoroughly demonstrated from everything about him. You know, there are two things that we always think about. The first thing about a man that we all think about is birth, when you are born. The next thing is death. Now, most people are born in such a way that they have, they are born into privilege. So, this immediately sets them a little, gives them what you make a head start above the rest, because they are born into privilege. Of course, when people die, it's all the same, but in any case, people lavish all this money because somebody died. But here is the thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his birth, he was identified with the lowest of the lowest. That's humility. When it comes to time to die, he was also identified by the worst and the lowest means of death. So as far as humility is concerned, he has covered the gamut. Think about birth, he covered it. Think of death, he covered it. So he has truly and manifested humility in every way that man can conceive of it. So then, here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, allowing himself to suffer the lowest and most degrading form of death. Why, we may ask? Because he was without pride or arrogance. He was truly humble. There is no one in this life that can match this humility or this form of humility. When we become as believers when we become carried away with our self-importance, we all should do well to remember that the God of creation went to the lowest possible depth to provide us the opportunity of having relationship with him forever. That is the whole thing. In other words, we must not think of ourselves in such a way that will make it difficult for us to serve other people, or as the matter may be, we will not think of ourselves so highly to the point that we are not able to associate with believers of humble estates or people who are believers of different social status from you. So this is what the Apostle Paul is concerned here. Some members of the church in Philippi probably must have felt this that way, that they were high in the society. Why should we stoop down to serve other believers? As a matter of fact, why should I have anything to do with that believer? He is beneath me. That's what he's saying. Let not that thinking be in the believer. Because what we act out is what we think. And a lot of people like to fool themselves and say, well, I can think one thing and do a different thing. No way. The truth of the matter is what goes in our soul is exactly what we act out. And so when the apostle says, let the thinking that was in Christ be in you, he is saying, devour yourself of anything that is on the human arena or in the human realm, in the sense of your social status or any status of whatsoever, should never figure in when it comes into your spiritual life and into your dealing with other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having examined this first section or this first sentence that we have been considering, I think it would be nice now to look at what have we learned from our Lord Jesus Christ. Although throughout the study we have interjected the important lessons that we have examined or have learned from this first sentence, however, it may be good now to summarize them in ways that may be easy to take note on. The first thing that we learn here is this. There is no right that we have that we can insist on as to cause us to displease our Savior. Repeat. There is no right that we have that we must insist on as to cause us to displease our Savior. In other words, there is nothing in this life that's worth holding so tight about at the expense of your spiritual life. There is no right that you might say, I have to maintain this right. Therefore, I am willing to be out of fellowship. I don't care what it costs me. No, the Bible says there should never be such a thing. If we can let anything go, the thing that's going to hamper our spiritual life. The second thing is this. We must be careful not to have a highly inflated opinion of ourselves. We must be careful not to have a highly inflated opinion of ourselves. We should, however, have the correct opinion of ourselves, but no more than that. By that, I mean, we should be aware of who we are, but that should not cause us to have pride. By this also, I mean, if the Lord has prospered you with material things, you should be aware of it, but not to the extent of arrogance. In other words, the Lord can make you a millionaire. Don't ever deny it. You are a millionaire. You say, well, the Lord made me a millionaire. And I know that. And I have no illusion about it. But I'm thankful he did. And he does do that. And he is a gracious God. And for that, there are believers, he will make millionaires. But knowing that, when a believer has the right attitude, he says, well, I know I have all this money. It's all due to the grace of God. And therefore, I have no illusion about it. I know where it comes from. I also know
that he can take it in a twinkle of an eye, if he so chooses. So this is something that we believers should be careful in evaluating ourselves. Likewise, if you're highly educated or highly placed in this life, you should be aware of it. But then you must never use it to the point of arrogance where you look down on other believers who are not in the same state or status as you are. The third thing, though, is this. We should have the attitude of being ready and able and willing to serve other believers or to serve others, period. The apostle is concerned with the believer developing this attitude that was in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is very important for the believers to understand that this spirit of serving others was thoroughly exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ, and so we should. He not only accepted the nature of a slave, but he actually served as one. So if we understand this and get our mental attitude correct and right, then it will be no problem serving other believers. It will be no problem considering other believers better than you are. No problem whatsoever. It is because of this that the apostle could give the instruction in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians 5, 13. Galatians 5, 13 puts it this way. You, my brothers, we are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And what's the point that the apostle is making the same thing he's saying here? That's impossible. How can a believer take a look at another believer that he or she thinks he's better off and be willing to serve him? You know, that's one of those things that you, if you think about it, it's not that it's a great thing, but there are organizations or group of believers who do those things they call washing of feet. I mean, I'm not going to say that they are wrong or any of those things. They're just trying to exemplify things. So what they do is they pair you up, and you can be anyone, and you wash the feet of the next person. I mean, literally, they bring water in the basin and bring out their feet, you wash it. And now, I mean, that's one way they try to emphasize that there is such thing as serving other believers. They do it, and there are a lot of Christian groups that do it. Now, that's, you can wash all that you want anyway and still be filled with pride and disguise it in the name of washing that person's feet. You can do all that. But what the apostle is concerned is not really whether you can show it by washing feet. Is how do you think when you see that believer? Do you think about him as somebody that, oh, yeah, he just, you know, he's beneath me. I have nothing to do with him, but because this is something we just have to do. So they go through that kind of motion. But that's not what the apostle is really emphasizing. It is that you and I as believers should think clearly in terms of what he himself had to give up. And when you think about it, the fact that the God of the universe stepped out of heaven to come into this world, my, I can understand. There is nothing in this world that I can think of that is in any way comparable that you and I as believers cannot look down and say, that's not worth it. I got to serve other believers. I got to look at this believer for who he is or for who she is. That is the message that our Lord intends for us to get from his humility. Finally, though, just as our Lord in his humanity did not strive for some pinnacle of human achievement or fighting for honor or credit or recognition, we must follow the same pattern, and in so doing, we will avoid all disorderly conduct or things that can cause division in the body of Christ. I know we live in a society where people are starving for recognition. They want their faces on the TV. They want their names on the newspaper. Everywhere and anyone, they just want everyone to know that they exist. Christians should not make that their life goal. If the Lord says it fits for you to appear on those things in the nice way, let him do so. But you should never be consumed with those kind of exposure or those kind of recognition whereby you're willing to do anything. We should not seek to promote ourselves, but let's wait on the Lord to do it. Because when he does it, it is done right, and it's done properly, and it's done in such a way that we'll have tremendous blessings. Don't ever think that believers are never promoted or put up there. God does that. But let him do it. Don't do it for yourself. So then, this section is designed to get us thinking in the right manner. We all must be aware that one of our biggest enemies is this matter of arrogance. No one believer is free from it. We all have this as one of the most besetting sin. Now, the thing, you see, the problem with arrogance is so subtle that we all don't know that. Every now and then, we all should recognize that we all have it, and we have to deal with it. And the good thing about learning the word of God is this. It reduces us, levels us, and makes us so that we never have a high inflated opinion about our spiritual life or anything else. And that is the reason why these things are being held in this way, so that when we begin to think, we say, well, I can even match what our Lord Jesus Christ gave up to bring us this eternal salvation. So it is arrogance. You see it in everywhere, in the society, everywhere. You know, people think that the whole world owes them this and that. That's a big demonstration of arrogance. But in any case, believers also can demonstrate arrogance. I'll give you an example. It is possible for believers to think, well, I don't need another believer. I can do it on myself. I don't need you. That's not what the Bible teaches. It may not necessarily be in the form of rendering material help, but it could also be a means of providing just encouragement to each other. And I don't know about you. I hope that this is true of your own experience, but it is for me. There are certain individuals. Each time I have a conversation with them, I am thrilled to death. It is not because of anything, but because of the topic, the things we talk about. I mean, they challenge me, I challenge them. I'm sure of that. But the point is there has to be believers whom you can communicate with, and anytime you're around them, by the time you finish that conversation, whatever it is, you're thinking about your spiritual life. And these are the type of believers you should be around. Never believers who are full of nonsense, as I call it, things that have no meaning. You should always seek to be in the company of those believers who will always make you think about your spiritual life, about where you're heading, whether you are growing or not growing. So my personal desire, of course, is that as believers, that we keep demonstrating that we need to understand the spiritual life of other believers, that we want to help them, that we should encourage them so that they will attain to the same level that we have attained, and also, more importantly, that we as believers put no hindrance to the growth of any believer. And that is something that every believer should be very scared of. Never be a stumbling block for the spiritual growth of anybody. Because if you do, the Bible says it is better for stones to be put on a person's neck, drop him into the ocean, than for you to be a stumbling block. In other words, God can and will put heart on the believer who does this. Because see, the reason the Bible says you take a stone, put it on a person's neck, and drop it into the ocean, they drown just like that. No matter how heavy they are, they'll just drown like that. But it says he's better for that to happen so you don't feel pain. But he said, if you, as a believer, put a stumbling block for the spiritual growth of believers, God is going to keep you alive, and he's going to kick you where it hurts. And so, what we have here this night is a challenge to every one of us. Where are we heading in our spiritual life? What's my attitude? You must ask. Have I got that thinking whereby I don't put myself up there and I realize that I'm nothing? It's all the grace of God. Remember that passage? Who makes yours different? What is it that you have that you did not receive? If you did, why are you proud? That is the whole thing that the apostle is writing to us, to level all of us, to begin our thinking correctly, so that in our life as believers, we will not be found in a position where we despise, look down, and disdain other believers for whatever reason it is. That is not what we are called for. We are called to demonstrate by example, by what we say, by how we act, that indeed we are truly humble believers. And that's a challenge for each and every one of us tonight. Father, we are thankful for the privilege of studying this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to this truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.